Mark chapter 11, please, if you will. Mark chapter 11. It's time to pray. I'd like to begin by reading three verses, 22, 23, and 24 in Mark chapter 11. They are arguably three of the most profound verses in the Bible about the power of prayer and about the answers to prayer that Jesus said out of his own mouth. These answers are available to you and I. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we read these things, these three verses, that this is coming from the mouth of God. This is the same God who, by divine breath, put the universe in motion. The same God who called Lazarus out of the grave. The same God that in John chapter 1 says that without him was not anything made that was made, and all things were created by him. And so when Jesus speaks, it's never without a purpose. It's never without power. And the only thing that would hinder the Word of God, this Word becoming a reality in you and I, is that we simply fail to believe it. We have contrary thoughts to the Word of God alive in our hearts, and we let these thoughts have the preeminence over the Word of God. Now, if you have the book Fear Not, this would be a good time to read it again. You have nothing to do for the next 2 days. So I would suggest you read it again until fear is taken from your heart. Read the Word of God. Read the testimonies of God's faithfulness and study it. And you're going to see what the Lord will do in your heart. Verse 22, and Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now, if we truly believe this, the prayer meeting would be the most attended meeting in the churches in America. The services would be wonderful, but people would be waiting anxiously for the preacher to finish preaching so they could get back to prayer. I think, sadly, it's quite often the opposite now. We can hardly wait to get away from prayer to listen to the preachers preach. Now, all we can do as those that expound on the Word of God is lead you to these texts of Scripture, hopefully in spirit and in truth. And once this gets into your heart, have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and don't doubt in your heart, but believe that those things which you say will come to pass, you will have the things that you say. In other words, he intimates that obstacles seemingly as entrenched and as immovable as mountains can be removed, and that in our service to God, nothing that we need will be withheld from us. He said, in other words, you can speak to that which stands against you and looks like an insurmountable obstacle, and you can command it to move out of the way. But once you command it to move out of the way, there's a void. And there's a reason why these things are taken out of the way. It's so that they might be replaced with something else. In other words, he can take selfishness out of your heart and replace it with an incredible divine compassion that can only come from God. One thing needs to be moved before another thing comes in. And this is really when you look at the Scripture, this is the way I envision it. You and I are facing, in some areas of our hearts and lives, literal mountains. It's entrenched viewpoints, deep-set fears, things inside of us that have made our way forward impossible. We can't go underneath it. We can't go over it. We can't go around it. It's simply too big. But Jesus said, I'm willing to give you a faith that takes these things out of your heart and out of your life. And then, as you desire to serve God with a full heart, he says, whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. Nothing will be denied you. James said, ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you liberally, freely. He won't withhold. If the wisdom that you seek is not a selfish wisdom, but it's a wisdom to be used for the purposes of God, there'll be no end to what God begins to speak to your heart. There are giftings of the Holy Spirit. There's an incredible power of God that is available to those who want to represent him in this and every other generation. When you and I consider the threatenings of this hour in which we're living. Now, we have a physical storm that we have to get through, which, incidentally, some are saying might be, there's no precedent for it. It might be one of the greatest storms that you and I will ever see in our lifetime. We don't know that for sure. I certainly hope it's not as bad as some are saying. But we have to get through this storm. But what if this storm is just a dry run as it is? No pun intended on that. But what if it's just a dry run for the social storms we're facing and will face? The political storms that are just ahead of us. The economic storm that's going to touch this country and perhaps most of the known world. Unprecedented storms in this generation that you and I will have to face. And what if this storm is just God's mercy call to say, are you ready? Is your heart ready? Are you given to the work of God? Do you have what it takes to stand in the storm? Oh, we preach about it. We talk about it. We teach about it. We talk about Paul in Acts 27, not vacating the journey, but going willfully on the journey and standing up in the midst of the storm, that 276 people might be brought to safety and have a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we all go hip, hip, hooray when the sun is out. And the paycheck is in the box, or some kind of check at least is there every couple of weeks. And there's still food on the table. But what happens when the storm comes? You know, that's where we really find out what we're made of, what's really in the heart. Are we really in this for other people? Are we really in it for the purposes of God? Are you and I going to stand when the storm comes? Are we going to make a difference when people are, in the days ahead, terrified? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that men's hearts are going to fail them for the things that are coming on the earth. And the question I want to ask today is, your heart going to fail you? Is my heart going to fail? Or do we really have what it takes to stand? I know, you see, a mountain can stand, but those that are given to the work of God, God promises an authority and a strength that is not natural, it's supernatural. He promises a compassion that casts away all fear. He promises something otherworldly to come into our heart that we need not flee, but we can stand in the midst of any storm that comes our way and make a difference for the glory of God and for the souls of men. More than ever before, we need to understand the context of these verses I read from 22 to 24, because there's a truth in them that needs to be unlocked so that you and I will have the courage to face the desperate need of this hour. Now, when we look at what preceded Jesus speaking these incredible things. It began in verse 11 with a journey to Jerusalem. It says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about on all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now it began with a journey where Jesus looked around at the place which represented the meeting place of God and man upon the earth. Now this is the spot that God ordained to meet with people, and to meet with people so powerfully that they would be transformed and also his name would be brought to reputation and glory upon the earth. When Solomon dedicated the temple, you don't need to turn there, but let me just scan 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and chapter 7. In this place, the Lord said he would judge between a man and his neighbor and give wisdom. And the man or woman who had done right would be vindicated and their righteousness would be brought forward. If God's people were put to the worse before their enemies because they had sinned, but yet they came to this temple and they prayed, he would forgive their sin and he would heal their land. If the heaven was shut up and there was no rain, and they began to pray and confess the name of God and turn from their sin, then Solomon said, oh God, hear in this place and turn back this captivity and this difficulty that has come to us. If there was dearth in the land or pestilence or blasting or mildew or locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besieged them in the cities of their land, if every man coming into the house of the Lord would be honest before God and spread his hands to the Lord in that house, the Lord would answer him The stranger that would come into the house of the Lord when Solomon prayed would receive, even in his lack of understanding of the things of God, he would receive an answer from God that would convince him of the reality of God. And I thank God for the scores of people that have been coming to Christ in the last couple of years in this house. Have come in with deep questions, deep skepticisms even, but to be met by a holy God and to have their questions answered. And many here this morning, you are part of that audience that God has met. You came in with an honest heart and with questions, and he met you in this house. If people went out to war and they started to be defeated before their enemies and they turned back towards that temple and they began to pray, God would answer them and deliver them. If they were carried away captive into a place that they didn't belong, like you might be here this morning and you're a believer in Christ and you're captivated by something and you're living in a place that you don't belong. But in that place, it says if they would pray and they would confess that they had done wrong, and if they turned with all their heart, that God would answer their prayer and he would turn them back to that place where they're supposed to be. Now, this is the temple. And the scripture says when Solomon finished praying, the fire of God came down. It was a precursor in a sense of Pentecost and the power that God was willing to give to his people. And the glory of the Lord literally filled that house so powerfully that no human ministry was necessary. It says the priests of the could not stand because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. When God answers prayer, I don't need somebody to tell me how or what to do, because the glory of the Lord will fill this house. And the glory of the Lord will set my thinking straight. And the glory of the Lord will give me the power that I need to stand. The glory of the Lord will put words in my mouth that are not my own. Glory of God will give me eyes that I don't have naturally and give me a heart that could only come from God. The glory of the Lord will do this, and the word of man will no longer be necessary. And they began to worship and sing, and they said, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." There's this inner knowledge that because they had heard about God and what he was willing to do in the temple, and they said, "God is good, and his mercy endures." In our struggles, in our captivity, in our depravity, in our confusion, if we will turn to God, he will answer our prayer because his mercy endures forever and he is good. And the scripture goes on in chapter 7 to tell us that at nighttime, the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, "I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this house for a house of sacrifice. I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name might be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." In other words, I'm in this temple. I'm talking about the Old Testament temple now of Solomon. I'm in this temple, and I'm waiting for the people to come. And when they come, and when they come in humility, and when they come in honesty, and when they come with a heartfelt seeking of the kingdom of God, God said, "I'm going to answer them. I'm going to answer them by fire. I'm going to answer them by power. I'm going to make them into what they could never be. I'm going to give them everything they need to be a people that bring glory to the name of God on the earth." And it was the design of God in the Old Testament that such glory be brought to his name that people from around the known world would come to this temple, as the Queen of Sheba did, because the glory of God would be there. Something supernatural, something that cannot be arrived at by human wisdom alone. Something that only God could do. And so Jesus now, the Son of God, comes to the earth and goes to Jerusalem and walks into the temple. Now, this was the place where God was supposed to meet with all of us. And he looked around upon all things. And then he left the temple and went. Now, Jerusalem is on a mountain, and on a hill. It's in the only elevated place in the whole geographic area. And he would have left there and gone back into Bethany after looking. And I can see him just walking around the temple, examining the one who knows all things, the one who sees all things. Nothing is hidden from him. And he looks around the temple, doesn't say anything, or say, there's nothing recorded that he said. And when evening came, he left the temple and went to Bethany. This was supposed to be a place of prayer and fire and promise. And now, in the morning, it says he's returning now. He's coming back. And he was hungry. Now, I don't think, and it's my opinion, so you take it for what it is. I think it's deeper than a physical hunger. He was hungry for fellowship. He was hungry for a living relationship with people, his people. It's why he created Adam and Eve in the first place, to come down into the garden and to fellowship with his own creation. And he said, it's seeing a fig tree, verse 13, far off, having leaves. He came, if haply he might find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. Now, here's my interpretation of this. Because I think this can't be just about a tree, or it really would be so small of God to come to a tree and find no fruit on it and curse it. Because the scripture actually says it was not the season for that tree to produce fruit. He would know that. So what is he telling us? What is the lesson in this? And the first time we see a fig tree is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Adam, after he had sinned and lost the glory of God, he lost a living relationship with God as it is. What did Adam do? He took leaves from a fig tree and covered himself with leaves. It's the first time in the Bible you see man-made covering, man-made righteousness. Tried to hide his sin. Tried to hide his nakedness before God. He must have looked ridiculous. Can you imagine? He had the glory of God on him in the Garden of Eden. The scripture says he and Eve were naked and didn't know it. And of course, they didn't know it because the Shekinah glory of God was their clothing. And when they sinned, the glory of God was lost. The power of God was lost. Everything that they were to be in the future was lost. And so, having a reasoning given to them by God, they went to a fig tree and they made coverings for themselves. And how ridiculous that must have looked to once had the Shekinah glory of God, and God comes down into the garden. And can you just imagine? The fig leaf is a broad leaf. Imagine that they've got leaves tied together around their waist and may have even made himself a hat that looked like a lampshade of fig leaves. How ridiculous Adam must have looked, and how ridiculous we look when we try to create our own righteousness, and we try to cover up our sin with garments, and we try to cover over a heart that is grossly deficient and short of the glory of God by creating some new speech and by organizing steps to do things that we think are holy. Paul the Apostle said the last days of history as we know it are going to be characterized by a form of religion that is powerless. It is a denial of the power of God. It looks good on the outside, but inside it's corrupt. Inside it's deficient. It's simply a fig leaf religion. And Jesus was hungry. Did you know this morning that he's hungry for fellowship with you? He's actually hungry to bless you. He's hungry to strengthen you. He's hungry to put his glory upon you. He's hungry to open your prison doors. He's hungry to give sight to your blinded eyes. He's hungry to release you from the wounds of the past. He's hungry to make you into something that you and I could never be made into in our own strength. As he approaches you, he's hungry to see the fruit of his own Holy Spirit alive within you and alive within me. God is hungry for his church to produce fruit again in this generation. And Jesus, the scripture says, he said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. In other words, I'm going to do something Because this was the representation of God in the earth. And people are coming to those who are coming out of this temple. Now keep in mind, in this temple, there was supposed to be transformative power and answers to prayer. But people are coming out looking like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. All they had were robes. Man-made strategies, man-made devices, man-made will and resources, and the stranger coming to this kind of religion and looking for something for their hunger couldn't find it. And he said, no one eat fruit of you hereafter forever. In other words, a new way and a living way is going to be made into the throne of God, and this old covenant system is going to be displayed and cast away as powerless as it is. Now Jesus goes into the temple in verse 15 and 16. And he shows us what had made this such a fruitless place with such lack of power. And they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now he went into the temple and he overthrew everything. You see, what he had to overthrow is people who associated with the meeting place of God and man solely for personal gain. There's a whole theological perspective on this that has inundated the Church of Jesus Christ in America and much of the world in our time, where people are simply gathering to see what they can get from God. And that's what happened in this temple. It wasn't for the purposes of God. It was to see what I can get from God. And so they sold and bought. And these things in themselves, nobody would really see anything wrong with this. But you've got to see the spirit behind it. There were religious things going on. There were services being provided as it was to the people. Because the people needed doves, the poor did, to sacrifice, to get right with God. There was buying and selling going on there. There was money changing. There was dove selling. And in verse 16, it says, not suffered that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And I was quite surprised when I researched this a few years ago, especially if you look in the commentaries, you'll see it. It's quite simple. On one side of the temple was the city, and on the other side of the temple was the marketplace. And there was an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, but that speaks to the more or less the preliminary entrance into the temple. May I just say it that way. It's a place where you and I would come in and we prepare our hearts to meet with God. I don't have time to get into all the ceremonial cleansings and such like that happened there, but let's suffice to say it's the outer court of the temple. And the priests, in their desire to be seeker-friendly, may I call it that, they opened the outer court and they said, well, no need to go around because it was quite a distance to go around the temple. Just bring your pots and pans and your groceries and your goat carts and just go right through the temple with them. Just cut across, in other words, the outer court of the temple. And so here comes the stranger and he hears that, oh, this is the house of God. This is where God's going to answer my prayer. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who has all authority and power, and he comes from a great distance into the court of the Gentiles. And what does he find? It should be a solemn place. Don't you think it should be a holy place? Don't you think that when we come into the presence of God, we should be prepared to meet with God? I want to tell you something. I was at the White House a few years ago, and I was in a room with about 60 other pastors, and we were going to meet with the then President Bush, where he was going to do some kind of a public announcement. And I tell you, there's nobody drinking coffee there. There's nobody eating sandwiches there. There's nobody with their feet up on chairs there. And this is only the President of the United States. Now, I'm not demeaning that office. That's a very high and noble office. But there was a decorum there. And if you dared bring a coffee and there'd be somebody right in your face right away saying, get that out of here, sir. You're about to meet with the President of the United States. So how do we think that we, by creating this friendly place as it is in the house of God, where people come in and drink coffee and eat sandwiches and talk about their lives and jobs. Folks, Jesus, you see, he suffered not any man to carry any vessel through the temple. In other words, he said, stop. This detour, stop making this a casual place. This is not a casual place. This is the preparatory room for meeting with God. That's why on our Tuesday night prayer meeting, we open the doors at 5:30 and we pray till 9 o'clock. And I'm asking people lately to please keep your conversations that you feel you must have to the lobby. Do not bring them into the sanctuary. We are here to meet with God. This is a crisis hour in history, and there's no time to waste. And I'm telling you, there's nothing done for any man. You see, what they did is they created a they caused the temple to lose that sense of awe and reverence and expectancy that I'm about to meet with God. This is a holy place. This is where God is going to meet with me, and God is going to answer my prayer. And the last thing I'd want to see there is somebody carrying pots and pans through that, talking about their kids in college, idle conversation, because the immediate thing that happens is the stranger who comes in says, well, it can't be all that I've heard it is. If it were all I've heard it is, it wouldn't be as casual as it is right now. And then he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament in these accounts where you and I see the visible, manifested anger of God through Jesus Christ. In one account, it said he took a scourge of cords and literally drove them out of the temple. And there was an anger in his heart. Now, the thievery was not about the tables, and it was not about the doves and these other things, as much as there might have been some shortchanging going on there. That was not the thievery. What he was angry about is, this was where I was supposed to meet with you. This is where I was going to change and answer prayer and come down with fire and manifest my glory and bring my own name to reputation. But by your lightness and casualness, you made it a den of thieves. You stole from the people what I wanted to do through their lives. And we're living in this kind of a generation where the lightness in the house of God has stolen the power of prayer one more time from so many of God's people and what God would have done among them. Now in verse 22 to 24, where we began. Now in the morning, it says, as they passed by, they saw this fig tree dried up from the roots. Remember, he said, no, nobody anymore. No more of this. No more coming out of the house of God powerless. Folks, there is no more time to get these things right. The time is now. And as the scripture says, if you and I can hear his voice, we must hear it now. And we must take seriously what God's speaking to us. Now, Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Peter says, this is amazing. You spoke to this tree that for you and I today, looking at it as a type, represents just powerlessness, man's efforts to be holy. It represents that which looks like it's a covering, but it has no fruit. And I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to go out of the house of God like that. I'm not willing to read my Bible and come out of even just 15 minutes of reading the scripture, if that's what God gives me one day, without being different than I go in. I'm not willing to play a religious game. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in a religious game. I'm not interested in living the kind of a life where my neighbors and friends and even my own family come to me and they reach out in their need and find that I have a nice exterior, but I have no fruit in my life. I am not interested. And Jesus said it this way, have faith in God. I say to you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, it's not just the fig tree, but it's the whole system. This mountain could only be Jerusalem that he was talking about, because Jerusalem was that which supposedly was to represent God in the earth. And there is only one mountain in the area, and he was heading towards Jerusalem when this happened. And so it had to be Jerusalem he was pointing at. That's my opinion on this, but that's what I strongly feel. And he's pointing to the mountain, not just this tree, but the whole system, not just this one area in my life. But everything that sends me out of the house of God powerless and without the heart of Christ or the fruit of the Holy Spirit alive in my life, everything, the whole mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And you and I know that only a few short years later, the Roman Empire came in, and this mountain of Jerusalem was literally cast into the sea of the peoples. There was a massive restructuring and deportation. The temple was destroyed. And it was exactly as Jesus said, no man eat fruit of you anymore. And there's got to be something that gets into your heart and gets into my heart that says, God Almighty, no more peace with this. No more peace with this area of my life. No more peace with standing on a foundation and being satisfied with coming out of the house of God with a seeming appearance of godliness. But yet I go home and my godliness very quickly dissipates. It's different in the church than it is at home. There's got to be something in your heart that says, God, no more of this. No more singing boldly about the love of God and the evangelizing power of God and the changing power of God. And then I go to work and I'm like a mouse hiding under a desk. No more of this. No more of this powerlessness. No more of this fruitlessness. No more just talking about the fact that I go to church and that's as deep as my evangelization gets and my witness gets. No more people in my office, my family, my neighborhood coming to me, and though I look like a church man or church woman, when they reach out, there's no fruit there. There's nothing that can satisfy their hearts. No more of this. Not just the fig tree, the whole system that has allowed my life to look like this. I am going to do what Jesus said. And if it's the mirror you got to look into, then look into the mirror and say, I say to you in the name of Christ, to this whole mountain, this whole thing, this whole system, this whole whatever I'm built on that is producing powerlessness in my life, I speak to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I command you to be removed and be cast into the sea. And there has to be this in the heart first, because if that's not in the heart first, then verse 24 doesn't apply, because 23 precedes 24. First, it's faith. Secondly, it's this foundation that has an appearance of godliness, but no lasting fruit, no life of Christ in it. This thing must go. The whole thing must go, not just part of it, not pieces of it, the whole thing. Whatever is rendering my life powerless and ineffective for the kingdom of God, it must go. Now, then he says, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe you receive them and you shall have them. If you and I are unwilling to leave the house of God fruitless, if we are unwilling to go out among men with only an appearance of godliness with no power, if you and I are willing to look at everything in our lives, and though it looks like a mountain, and say no more, then God gives us a promise that there will be a void. The moment you cast away the mountain, there's going to be a void there. But that void will be filled. And that mountain of religion that was producing nothing but Adam lookalikes was replaced by a cross 2,000 years ago and a brand new kingdom that rent the veil from top to bottom. And it was no longer a physical temple, but now the temple was the human body of everyone who had come to Christ. And God said, I will make a way and I will come to you, and whatever you ask of me, I will do, that my name be glorified in the earth. God turned, in a sense, from having Israel as his exclusive people, and then he made the gospel open to the Gentiles as well as the Jew. And then there's a season where the time of the Gentiles, the Bible says, will be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles will be over. Then his attention and focus is turning back to Israel. And the turning of Israel, Paul says, will be the blessing of the whole known world. But I thank God that at this time that I'm living in right now and you're living in, I am and you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I am the place and you are the place where the glory and the fire of God comes. I don't have to go to a building. I have to simply get on my knees and go to God. And God tells me that I will change you, I will multiply you, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing in the earth. I'll give you courage in the midst of cowardice. I'll put love within you when the whole world is turning to selfishness. I'll teach you how to be united when everyone around you is dividing. I'll give you clear thinking when everyone else is confused. I'll give you power when there's an encroaching powerlessness in society everywhere around you. I'll give you faith to believe that I will provide for you even if you can't see it with your natural eye. And you will make a difference where you are. The hungry stranger, the hungry family member, the hungry friend that comes to you will find the fruit of God in Christ Jesus in his church again. And this is what will bring glory to the name of God on the earth in our generation. I don't know about you today, but I feel more than ever in my life it's time to pray. It's time to pray, folks. It's time for you and I to pray. It's time to pray serious prayers. It's time to pray prayers that are based on knowledge that God gives in his word. It's time to say to the mountain, whatever that mountain is in your life, whatever system it is that you've been built upon that sends you out of this house looking like a fig tree, whatever that thing is, it's time to speak to it and say, no more. No more do you govern my life. No more do you send me out of the house of God powerless. I have a Christ who died for me. I have a Holy Spirit who came down on the day of Pentecost and is willing. The fire of God was in a physical temple in the Old Testament, but now the fire of God is in the human body when we have turned to Jesus Christ. God is willing to consume this sacrifice. God is willing to bring me to a place where I don't need anybody to pacify me or tell me that he's alive. I will know that he's alive. The fruit of God will be born in this life. It's time to pray. It's time to pray like we've never prayed before. It's time to get back to the prayer meeting. All throughout the church in America today, you hear my voice. It's time to pray. It's time to fill the prayer closet in New York City. It's time for people to gather together in their apartment buildings. If you have nothing else to do, it's time to pray. And if you have something else to do, it's still time to pray. It's time to seek God. It's time to walk in the supernatural. It's time to glorify God. It's time to bring men and women to their knees when they see the glory of God in your life. The early church went into the upper room and they prayed. They went in their frailty. They went in their confusion. They went in their failure. But they went in with an honest heart. And the very promise that God had made in this Old Testament temple of Solomon now came down in this New Testament upper room. And the same glory that filled the Old Testament and the old temple in Solomon's day now filled a body of believers called the Church of Jesus Christ. And they came out of that upper room. They weren't cowards. They weren't self-consumed. They came out of that upper room in the strength of their God. They come out of that upper room prophesying about who God is, what God is able to do, what God is going to do. And a bloodthirsty crowd of anti-Christian people, anti-Christ people, with the blood still very much on their lips and venom still very much in their tongues, when they saw the glory of God upon the Church of Jesus Christ, they beat upon their chest and say, my God, nothing my religion has ever given me ever will look like that. What must we do to find that power of God? It's time to pray. It's time to pray, folks. It's time to pray. It's not time to play games with God. It's time to pray. We're living in a time of storms. It's time to pray. It's time for the church to rise up. It's time for the Pauls to stand on the deck of a perishing ship again. It's time to pray. It's time for pastors to preach like you've never preached in your entire life. It's time to pray. It's time to stand against the works of the devil. It's time to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. It's time to pray. It's time for the glory of God to be revealed. It's time to bring people into your home and bow down your head at your table and say, I'm going to prove to you that God will provide no matter how difficult the days are. It's time to pray. It's time to pray your sons and daughters back under the roof of God, back under the canopy of Christ. It's time to pray and believe that God is able to do what he said he can do. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Glory to the name of Jesus. Have faith in God. Whatever your mountain is, whatever is keeping you powerless, have faith in God today. Have faith in God. Hallelujah. Please stand. The Holy Spirit is drawing you. You have a mountain you need to be rid of today. This is the time. This is God's word to you today. This is the time to tell this mountain to get out of your life. This is the time to say, God, get rid of this and give me this. Get rid of this and give me this. Destroy this and give me this. And he says he will do it. He said he will do it. I stake my very life on it. I stake everything I have and am on this promise of God in the scriptures. It's time to pray. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit drawing you today, and you've got a mountain you've got to get through. And there's areas in your life where you're tired. You're just sick of coming out of God's presence, looking like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, hiding behind man-made garments, hiding with religious talk. It's time to get rid of this stuff and get a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Wherever you are, slip out now in the balconies either side, in the annex in Roxbury. Stand up between the screens and let's go to prayer and let's believe God that we're going to see his name glorified in this generation. God bless you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I feel like the day in Acts 27 when the Lord must have said to Paul, I'm sending you into a storm, but I'm going to be with you and I'm going to strengthen you and I'm going to keep you. And you will make a difference. A lot of people will be afraid, but you will not be. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Let me pray for you this morning and for those in Roxbury and for all of the people listening at home on the internet. Pray that God give you all strength, all of us, to make a difference in the storm. Lord, we thank you, God, for these wonderful people. I thank you that you have a church on this earth. You have a body of believers, Lord. And you are willing to move the mountains from our lives and to replace it with things that are desirable to our hearts and to yours. And you'll give us the strength, Lord, to stand. And you'll give us the compassion to care. You'll give us the focus to see. Lord, all of these things will come from your hand. You'll give us provision, Lord, so that not only do we have enough for ourselves, but we have some to share. And Lord, we thank you for this, God, with all our hearts. Bless and keep us, Lord, in your hand till we come together again. And Father, I thank you for this with all my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Praise God.